the hope of finding complete fulfillment. Several years ago, Mick Jagger, Keith Richards, and the Rolling Stones popularized a well-known song entitled "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And it was a song that resonated with the values and beliefs of those living in the sexual and cultural revolution of the 60s and 70s, which I and probably many of us went through that period of time. Well, the evocative lyrics not only express the need for sexual emancipation, but the disillusionment with the false promises of commercialism. If you remember coming out of the war years, there was a big push to bring about economic recovery, and it was all about products and selling products. And it led to a disillusionment in the 60s and 70s and something called anti-disestablishmentarianism. It was an interesting period of time to live, and I'm glad that I went through that period of time, because there was so much that was occurring in pop culture that has never occurred again or since. It's different what we're experiencing today in a postmodern era. And without going into the specific differences, I just think it was a rich time. It was a time of great moral and spiritual turbulence, but there were so many people during that period with the Jesus movement, such exciting times in terms of sharing the gospel and seeing new ways of reaching people for Christ. Well, sadly, almost 50 years later, we live in a society that's still searching for satisfaction, but looking in all the wrong places. And that song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," is more than just a popular song from the past. It's a recurring theme for most people in our world today. So commercials and product brochures and bulletin boards, they entice potential buyers with an implied promise that their goods and services will provide the satisfaction they've been looking for. The result is widespread discontentment. You know, and even for the child of God, a preoccupation with worldly and material ambitions will actually erode Christian hope. But hope is vital to your spiritual survival. In the end, for all of us, it's not until we look to God that we find true satisfaction. That's what the song was about, Blessed Assurance. There's nothing like that blessed assurance from knowing Jesus and being filled, being satisfied in his presence. So the title of today's message is The Hope of Finding Complete Fulfillment in Christ. And Gail read for us the Bible verse from 1 Timothy 6:17. And Paul says, commend those who are rich in this present world. That would be all of us listening today. We in Western society, we're in the top 2 to 3 percentile in terms of our affluence. So it really is addressing all of us. We have so much. We look at the billionaires like Bezos and the guy from Elon Musk. We look at those guys and we see how they have billions of dollars, and we say, no, that's being rich. Or people who win the lottery say, well, those people are rich. But really, all of us, in terms, comparative terms of our world today, we are all very wealthy. Well, what Paul is saying to Timothy is commend those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. See, it's putting our hope in wealth as opposed to putting our hope in Christ. And the text says, if we put our hope in wealth, it's so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's a powerful verse. And it tells us where we need to put our hope. Most of us are very resourceful. And when we have a problem or a situation or a circumstance, we just redouble our efforts to try to find a solution. And yet what God is trying to teach us in the midst of our human condition is how to trust in him and his resources and his sovereign will. Now, someone once said, content makes poor men rich, and discontent makes rich men poor. Content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor. Now, we live in a nation that is arguably one of the wealthiest nations in the world, but it seems like most people never have enough. And I'm not saying we don't have people who live below the poverty line here in Canada. We do. And we have children that go to bed hungry every night. But across the board, here in Canada, we have a tremendous amount of wealth and affluence. And what you see is that most people never seem to have enough. In other words, the richer we get, the poorer we become. And I've heard it said, you've heard it said, the more we make, the more we spend. It's true, isn't it? In fact, U.S. News and World Report showed that those who made under $25,000 each year believe they need to make $54,000 in order to achieve the dream of a successful lifestyle. And those who made $100,000 thought they needed an average of $192,000. So the point is this, no matter how much people earn, they always thought they needed more. And simply put, we live in a society that never seems to have enough. We're always searching for satisfaction. We never seem to find it. And the commercials and the advertisements and the billboards all promise that their products will satisfy, and yet we always need to buy more. So the following story illustrates the foolishness of our widespread discontentment. There was a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" he asked. "Because I've caught enough fish for today," said the fisherman. "Why don't you catch more fish than you need?" the rich man asked. "What would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money," came the impatient reply, "and buy a bigger and better boat so you can go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets, catch even more fish, and make even more money. Soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." The fisherman asked him, "Then what would I do?" "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life," said the industrialist. "What do you think I'm doing now?" the fisherman replied, as he looked placidly out to sea. Isn't that a great story? You know, discontentment and dissatisfaction are not exclusive to our contemporary Western civilization. People throughout all the ages have searched to find meaning, fulfillment, and happiness in their lives. Yet sadly, they usually look in all the wrong places, just like the song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." In the end, it's not until they look to God that they find true satisfaction. And in this morning's study, we'll contrast the lives of two men, one who was satisfied in God and one who learned the hard way. By looking at their lives, we'll see that God promises satisfaction to those who fully hope in him. So let me tell you the tale of two princes. Both of the men that I'm going to talk about this morning from Scripture were both princes. They had position. They had title. But one had a testimony and one had a title. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Imagine with me that you've been born into a royal family. And as part of that family, you can have anything at all that your heart desires. You have worldwide fame and recognition with everyone in your kingdom honoring you as their governing superior. You have unlimited riches and wealth, and you can purchase anything that your heart desires. You have ultimate power and control because, with the exception of your father, the king, there is no greater authority in all the land. You to man. In other words, you have endless resources at your disposal. Now, if this were your situation, what would you do with all your wealth? Think for a moment. How would you spend your time? And how would you spend your money? And what would you do with your power and influence? And see, what for you and me is only an imaginary scenario was actually the very situation for two of Scripture's most renowned characters. Who are they? Moses and Solomon. Moses and Solomon both grew up in royal families, both had access to the best things that life could provide, yet each responded very differently, specifically in regard to their search for satisfaction. So first, let's consider the paradigm of the Prince of Egypt. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Moses, right? Although he was the son of Jewish slaves, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the Egyptian royal court. Remember the story of how his Jewish mother, fearing for his safety, put him in a woven basket, floated him down the river, and he arrived on the princess's doorstep, the royal court of Egypt, and she adopted him and raised him as her own. And as a young boy, Moses ate at Pharaoh's table and received a royal education, became familiar with royal customs. And the historian Josephus even states that as a young man, Moses was a general in Pharaoh's army, repelling a significant Ethiopian attack against Egyptian interests in the south. So he was a noted military commander. From a worldly perspective, I think you could say that Moses had it going on. He had everything going for him. Yet, instead of putting his hope in the things of this earth, he rejected his royal past in favor of the promises of God. In fact, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says this about Moses. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that a powerful statement about Moses and his relationship to God? And I think it's interesting because we think about the Old Testament and all of those great patriarchs of the faith. They didn't see the physical Jesus, which we see in the pages of Scripture, particularly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But here, the writer of Hebrews chose to say that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. You see, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by keeping the law. They were saved in the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. So Jesus is the bright gem on the timeline of history. All people prior to Christ look forward to his arrival, and we look back to his first incarnation. Well, here's the point. Because he was looking ahead to his reward, Moses realized that he couldn't find satisfaction in the riches of Egypt. He couldn't find ultimate fulfillment in earthly power or fame. Those things fade away. And we all know that to be true if we've been around the track a couple of times. But the promise of an eternal reward, that's something that lasts forever. By looking to his Lord rather than his own kingdom, Moses chose to find his contentment in God rather than worldly things. Well, presumably, long after Moses left Egypt, he penned the words to Psalm 90. And in the first verse, he refers to the Lord as his dwelling place. You can take your yellow highlighter and just pencil that in. Psalm 90, verse 1, dwelling place. Let me ask you this morning, is God your dwelling place? Is he your rock, your fortress? Is he your place of refuge? Like the psalmist said, I shall look under the hills. Is that where my strength comes from? No, my strength comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. And verse 14 in Psalm 90 is especially telling. Moses says to God, satisfy us. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Is there a more powerful statement that refers to the complete and total fulfillment that we find in our relationship with God through Jesus? It's profound. You know, many Christians lead quiet lives of despair and dissatisfaction because they've been looking to other things to fill up their lives, as opposed to looking to God and making him the sole reality of their lives. Well, he understood that true satisfaction started with God, not with the possessions or positions of this earth. Now, he'd come to that point of growth in his own life. You know, we put so many things in place of God. You know, and when God has his right priority in our lives, God says, look, you're going to be filled up with meaning and purpose. Even your relationships are going to take on a new flavor, new dimensions. They're going to be deeper and richer because you've prioritized me. You know, the scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do we believe that? Do you believe that this morning? Is God capable of not only looking after your material needs for food and clothing and shelter, but can he quell the dissatisfaction, the discontentment in your heart? He absolutely can. So in light of this, Moses serves as a model that all of us should follow. So our first example illustrates the paradigm of the Prince of Egypt. He's an example that we should follow. Wasn't swayed by all the material things of Egypt. Well, second, let's consider first the paradigm of the Prince of Egypt. Second, let's consider the paradox of the wisest man. This is the second prince under consideration this morning. And I want to draw a contrast. There's another prince mentioned in scripture who responded to his position in life very differently. And his name is Solomon. Now, Solomon didn't remain a prince very long. After his father, King David, died, he became king of Israel. In fact, Solomon's kingdom was the wealthiest and most influential of any in Israel's history. Israel's military and diplomatic strength was unsurpassed, meaning that for Israel, Solomon's reign was a time of immense prosperity and growth. It was him who created one of the wonders of the world, the temple, magnificent. Now, shortly after his coronation, Solomon was visited by God in a dream, and you can read about this dream in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. And in that dream, God promised to give Solomon greater wisdom than any other king Israel had ever known. And even to this day, Solomon is best remembered for his legendary insight and understanding. Now, ironically, despite his mental acumen, Solomon chose to look to the things of this world for satisfaction. That's why the study and the contrast between Moses and Solomon is so powerful. And what's ironic is that he didn't heed his own advice. Well, I think we might call that hypocrisy. He's saying one thing and yet doing another. In the book of Proverbs, which Solomon probably wrote early in his reign, he states, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. That's Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Well, he obviously knew the way to satisfaction, the way to true contentment. In other words, Solomon knew from the outset that contentment comes from the Lord and not from anything else. But despite knowing all this, Solomon proceeded to experiment with life's pleasures, seeing it maybe he could find fulfillment in some worldly pursuit. He thought, maybe there's something out there that's going to scratch me where I itch. Maybe there's something out there that's going to fill the emptiness that I feel so acutely in my own soul. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 2, written at the end of his life, Solomon catalogs his disastrous attempts at worldly satisfaction. What were they? I'm going to give you five or six here, so you might want to write them down. First, Solomon hoped for satisfaction in pleasure. And you can read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and verse 8. He hoped for satisfaction in pleasure. That's what we call a party animal. And we see that even in our advertising. Weekends are made for Michelob. And you see people that they lead rather mundane lives until the weekend, and then they just cut loose. I think for many people, they look at that as therapy. My therapy session is going to a rave, or my therapy session is going partying with my friends till I can't stand up. Excesses in terms of pleasure, right? And the hope that there's going to be some satisfaction. So Solomon began his attempts at satisfaction with a simple pursuit of pleasure. And you can read about it in verse 1 chapter 2. And this is a pursuit that basically entailed looking for lasting happiness by having a good time. I remember as a young man, that was something that we did back when I was 20, going out on the weekends with friends, go have a nice dinner, a few drinks, party, get a bit of a buzz going, and have a good time. I think most of us have probably been there at one time or another. But, you know, it's interesting because those times eventually come to an end. They kind of burn themselves out. It doesn't have a lasting effect in terms of satisfaction. You can have a good time, but if that's all you have, when you turn out the lights and the party's over, you're left with that sense of incompleteness and lack of fulfillment in your own heart. So for Solomon, sometimes this came in the form of entertainment. And if you look at verse 8, there's the singers. He's got professional entertainers, sometimes in the form of alcoholic intoxication, and that's the wine of verse 3. Sometimes in the form of romantic fulfillment. I think maybe that's a little too soft. He had the concubines. So I think we understand where he was going there. Well, more or less, the pleasure came in any form the wisest man who ever lived could imagine. I mean, again, that sounds a bit ironic, doesn't it? Yet at the end of it all, he concluded, and here it is, at the very end of it all, verse 2. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? Now, he's not saying it's wrong to have a good time with your friends. You know, to have friends over, have a good meal, have a couple drinks. He's not saying that. He's saying if that's the sum total of your meaning and your purpose in life, you're going to find how empty it truly is. So that's first. First was the pursuit of pleasure. Well, second, Solomon hoped for satisfaction in productivity. And number two, productivity. And realizing that true happiness was not found in the party scene, Solomon turned to work, accomplishments. And in so doing, he was quite successful. And I want to describe to you all the things that he'd accomplished. Now, this is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. And his gardens were apparently the most beautiful in the world. So here's the point. Solomon's creative pursuits, as impressive as they were, didn't bring him lasting happiness. Look at verse 11. He says, it didn't do it for me. And because he came to realize that pleasure and productivity were not the keys to satisfaction, he continued searching for the answer. Does any of this relate to you? Do you find that you understand where Solomon was going with his pursuit? I think it describes for many of us a kind of journey that we've been through. You know, for a child, they live for their toys, right? A youth lives for experiences, and you'll see people get trapped in that. It's just, I got to have another experience. I got to have something else to look forward to keep me feeling satisfied, to keep me feeling motivated and whole. But did you know an adult lives for godly character? And that's the progression, I think, that many or all of us have been on. We've moved through that childhood stage where it was all about our possessions, through the youth stage, however long that took for each of us to move through that, where it was all about experiences. And then we move into that portion of our life where it's about developing godly character and really, really coming into God and allowing him to fill up the empty spaces in our soul. Well, the third thing that Solomon hoped for satisfaction in was possessions. Possessions, and this is recorded in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Now, Solomon's next experiment involved his material possessions. The old saying is, remember the golden rule, whoever has the most toys wins. Well, that's not exactly true, and we know that's not true. He was so successful in his endeavor in acquiring things that according to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. He was like the king's king. All the other kings were envious of what he had, both in terms of his riches and his wisdom. Now, recently, there was a man who died, Colin Powell. And I always respected him because he seemed to be a man of great character and also great wisdom. He was a general in the American Army and had played a significant role in the war in Iraq, and just a man of great character. And he seemed to be loaded with wisdom. So these kings admired King Solomon, not just because he had all the toys, because he was the richest man, but also because he had wisdom. He had an integrity and authority that he was able to command. Well, with this in mind, it's almost an understatement when Solomon himself writes, now listen to this. He says, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He owned it all. Wealthy beyond words. Incomparable wealth. Put simply, King Solomon was loaded. He had everything. Everything. He probably had looks. He had money. He had wisdom. He had quick wit and repartee. Had it all. Yet in spite of all his stuff, he was still not truly happy. Well, let's look. There's a fourth way in which Solomon hoped for satisfaction, and that came in the form of prominence. Wanted to be a big shot, a who's who. Pull up in front of his royal temple with his entourage and his black stretch limousine. He wanted prominence. Well, when materialism failed, Solomon looked to his own glory and greatness for satisfaction. After all, he had a lot to boast in. He was wiser than anyone else and wealthier than anyone else. He'd expanded Israel's borders and even built the magnificent temple. Yet, at the end of his life, Solomon looked back and admitted that all his accomplishments, all his activities to which he looked for ultimate happiness were meaningless. They couldn't satisfy. Solomon put it this way. In verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. he'd been spinning his wheels into gravel. Pleasure, productivity, possessions, and prominence failed to satisfy. One more attempt at satisfaction. Fifth, number five, Solomon hoped for satisfaction in mental prowess. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 and 14. So in a last-ditch effort to find satisfaction, Solomon looked to his own human intellect, the very wisdom that God had given him. And when all else failed, maybe the academic pursuits of his incredible mind would make him happy. 12 through 14. Unfortunately, and maybe fortunately for him, like all of his other pursuits, Solomon ended up realizing that not even intellectualism can offer lasting satisfaction. I remember when I was an undergraduate at the University of Victoria, I was an English major, and I think it might have been in my second year or third year. We would sit in a seminar room, not in desks, one behind the other, but we'd sit around a lecture table, a seminar table, and we would talk with the other students. And if it was analyzing a book that we read, whether it was The Scarlet Letter or Brave New World or whatever it was that we were reading at a particular time, the tendency was to try to impress the other students. I called it attempting to subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge, if that makes sense. And we would sit there and we would pontificate as though we were the wisest scholars on the campus. And we would go, and we'd even adopt a little English accent because you sound more intelligent if you have an English accent. And we would say, oh, what is life? Let me postulate. Right. You can see that we were not intellectuals. We were what is called pseudo-intellectuals. Pseudo-intellectuals. Even philosophy and literature and art, as wonderful as it is, and intellect, cannot ultimately bring you the satisfaction that you're searching for. It's in verse 17 that Solomon made this conclusion. He says, all of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You've probably heard that verse before, a chasing after the wind. Ever tried chasing after the wind? There's no way you're going to capture it. And that's what trying to find contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment in these things amounts to, simply a chasing after the wind. You know, and like I said at the beginning, some people have to learn the hard way, correct? I think probably most of us to one degree or another have to learn the hard way. Well, here's the sixth point I want to bring you, is that Solomon ultimately realized that only God satisfies. Ultimately realized that only God satisfies. That's Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 through 14. Now, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon rehearses the same theme. Nothing on this earth can bring lasting satisfaction. I mean, he could have wrote the words to Mick Jagger's song, because he'd been there and bought the t-shirt. But at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives his reader hope. He gives him hope while admitting there's nothing on earth that can truly satisfy. And Solomon, believe me, tried it all. There is someone in heaven who can. In verse 13, Solomon ends the book with these words. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Wow. Eureka. What a light bulb moment. He got it. He'd been trying to fill up his life with all of these temporal and worldly and fleshly pursuits. And after he burned himself out, he came to a profound understanding. He truly was a smart man. Just took him a lot while to learn. The conclusion of the matter is to fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, right? Reverence God. Honor God. Glorify God. Magnify God. Keep his commandments. What are his commandments? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. It's the royal law. It's the law of love. Jesus reiterated that in John 13, 34 through 35. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's the law of love. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Isn't partial. Where are you at today? Do you fear God? And by that, I mean, do you reverence him? Do you honor him? Do you have a devotion that's second to none to him? Or is God just kind of a convenience that you plug in and out? Does your heart long for more of him, to know him? You know, God doesn't like people to patronize him. He's not looking for that. He's looking for someone whose heart truly belongs to him. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole universe, looking for a man or woman whose heart is completely his, that he might strongly support him. If your spiritual life is weak and anemic, ask yourself, does my heart belong to God? Do I love him first and foremost? I know that sounds radical, but that's where we need to go. Simply said, ultimate fulfillment comes in fearing God, not in anything else, in honoring God, loving God, being devoted to him above all else. So let me reassure you this morning that you can possess a hope of being truly satisfied. You really can. Can you imagine true contentment, true peace, pure joy, a fullness, that blessed assurance that we sang about earlier? The rest of Scripture agrees with Solomon's conclusion that only God can offer lasting satisfaction. Moses understood this to be true. And Solomon's dad compared worshiping God with being satisfied by the finest foods. And that's in Psalm 63, verses 4 through 5. And Jesus commanded his followers to find their treasure in heaven rather than on earth, Matthew 6, 19. And then we have the example and teaching of the Apostle Paul, who looked to God for his contentment rather than the things of this world. Sometimes he had much. Other times, the Apostle Paul had nothing, but in everything, he found his joy in Christ and not his circumstances. Over in Philippians 4, he says, in all situations, I've learned therein to be content. He meant satisfied, complete. There's a verse in Colossians that says, for in him, referring to Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Completeness is in Christ. If you are feeling less than, and your contentment level is just right there at the add mark on the dipstick, and let me tell you, you need to look to God, make him first, love him with all your heart, seek him in the pages of Scripture. It's his love letter written for you. You know, even the writer of Hebrews, speaking to a group of persecuted Jewish Christians, urged them to find their satisfaction in their ever-present Savior. Here's what the writer pens in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He writes, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money. It's not keep your lives free from money. We need money to live. And people who are blessed with wealth, and they have God in first place in their life, they're able to utilize that resource for God's kingdom. Now, that's a great thing. And we're blessed by your support of this ministry. So it's the love of money that's the issue. And we read that back in the portion of Scripture that we began in 1 Timothy. It's the love of money that's the problem. And the place where we find our contentment is the security we have in our relationship with God, that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us, that he's doing this journey with you and with me. Well, needless to say, God has promised that we can find our satisfaction, our fulfillment, our contentment, and our joy in him. And you and I may look for fulfillment in other places, but like the wise Solomon, we'll find out just how foolish worldly pursuits can be. As Christians, we should follow the example of Moses. He had it all, but he gave up the passing pleasures of sin in order that he might find lasting satisfaction in God. There's an old hymn that describes the profound contentment that fills the heart of one who knows Jesus as his personal Savior. And we're going to sing that song as our closing. It's Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. It speaks of real contentment and real fullness in knowing Jesus. Pray with me, and then we're going to sing our closing song. Wonderful to have everyone with us this morning, and for those who are listening online, God bless you. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, because it pierces to the innermost part of our being, separates the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Lord, we thank you that your word is so pervasive. I pray for each person who's listening today or listening online. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring a conviction in their life. Have I been clinging tightly to the things of this world, looking to find my hope, my contentment, my satisfaction in material things or in relationships? Or have I brought all these things to you and laid them at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I want you to be first and foremost in my life. Would you forgive my sin? Would you forgive my dependence on worldly resources? I'm looking to you as my source, the place where I find living waters bubbling up to eternal life. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in me. I thank you that your word and the promises of Scripture give me hope and delight in you. I give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.